Make a list of everything that stands between you and peace, the little things, the past things, the I things. Look at the sin in your life. Face it squarely. Most of us have never really acknowledged who we are and what we are before God. We have the sins of the spirit within, the sins of the ego spirit within our mind. And we forget that Jesus says that if you lust in your heart, in your mind, you've already committed adultery. That if a man offends me, I'm to turn my other cheek. We do not face honestly, transparently, what we really are. And until I take a good, hard-boiled look at the I things in my life, the things that are unconfessed, the grudges I hold, the hatred I have toward others. Well, I have a right to feel that way about that person. If you knew the way they treated me. Huh. The young pastor went to the older pastor and said, "What is the lesson you have for me before I go to my first pulpit?" And the older pastor said, "I want you to go to the mortuary down the street. There's a body lying there waiting to be buried by me at 2 this afternoon. I want you to go to that body and I want you to say every nasty thing you can think of to say to that person. I want you to be as mean and cruel and miserable and heartless as you can. Cut that dead body to ribbons and come back to me." The young minister did so and returned and said, "I did as you told me to, sir." "And what did the dead body do when you said all those nasty things?" "Why, he made no move at all, for he was dead." Said the older minister, "Now go back to that dead body again and flatter that body with all of the words of flattery you can think of. Say every good and nice and beautiful and wonderful and sweet thing about that person you can think of to say." And when the young man returned, he said, "I did so." "And what was the response?" said the older minister. "Why, the dead body made no response at all." Said the older minister, "My son, when you were dead, neither the flattery or the heartache will make any difference to you anymore." You don't get to that point until the grudges are gone, until the hate is gone, till the lust is gone, till your own little selfish advantage is gone. You don't get to that point until every buck you've got in the bank has had a new signature put on the signature card, the name of Jesus Christ Himself. You don't get to that point until everything you are, from the top of your head to the bottom of your toe, to every little last pencil you've got in possession, in terms of ownership in your life, is absolutely and totally surrendered to Him. Friend, if you'll start in that point of facing what God knows you are. There are two people in this universe that really understand the spirit that lives in you. You do and God does. And so this is between you and God. And when you admit and face what your sin is and take 1 John and put it to work in your life, if Amen. We confess our sins, you know what the word confess means? What does it mean? Agree with God. Brother, did you ever take that hatred out and say, "God, I agree with you. That doesn't belong in my life. That's not a part of what you are in me. That jealousy doesn't belong there. That strife doesn't belong there. I agree with you, Lord, that this temperament of mine is not spirit-filled." When I agree with God concerning every sin I have in my life, you know what the end of it's going to be? I'm going to be like Paul Rader. I'm going to be lying there saying, "God, what can you do with a mess like me? Please, you've got to do it all. I can't even help you a little bit." And life will really begin in all of its fullness. All right, we talked last night about the fact that I was self-will, not just will, for God does not violate our will, but He needs to have that will of ours involved in order that the will of God might be always operable. What we need is His will instead of our will in every situation for the rest of our life.
Now, the Spirit-filled life begins for the believer when I finally choose Him instead of me in every situation. The purpose of salvation is not in order that when you die, you won't fry. The purpose of salvation is in order that while you live, His will flow through you. Now, we have a picture here of the carnal Christian. He's got Christ here in his heart, in his spirit, but he's also got a great big huge ego, a self-will, and that self-will within his spirit leaks into the will of his soul, and through that, his intellect becomes his own private possession, used for his own needs, his emotions the same. The body is also controlled by that same will. And so you see all sorts of miserable, pitiful things going on within this individual's life. Now, when someone comes to the point when they're ready to accept death, the death of the self-will, a great, new, exciting experience is available to them. You see, when Christ is on the throne of my life, and that big, proud I has been put under His feet, and it no longer is the master of my life, then the plan, the purpose, the direction of Christ Himself moves into my will, and through my will, which God does not remove from me, begins to take over my emotions, my intellect, and my body. And what a glorious thing it is to have a life that is a Spirit-filled life. Now, I want to ask you a question. If someone came to you upon your return from Switzerland and said, "Tell me, something has happened to you. You seem to be more spiritual since you came home. What happened to you?" How would you define the word spirituality? Would you define it as a joyous feeling? Would you define it as a profound knowledge? Would it involve various sensations such as unknown tongues? I meet people who tell me that it is impossible for any person to be filled with the Spirit unless they have had the sensation of speaking in an unknown tongue. There are those who tell me that I cannot be Spirit-filled unless I have deep levels of knowledge about the Spirit-filled life. Well, let's just really consider what the Word says about that. There are others who have the idea, evidently, that a Spirit-filled life is one who has a big bunch of mental knowledge about the Bible crammed into it. And so, there are those Christians that are getting spiritual these days by listening to tapes endlessly. And there are others who just kind of have the idea that from feelings and from the intellect, good deeds come, and we wave our good deeds like a big flag, and we act on feelings and thoughts and perform good deeds thought to be pleasing to God. And so many dear Baptists are doing this. Don't know about the Presbyterians in the crowd. You'll have to answer for yourselves. But we've got so many carnal Christians with a great big question mark in control of the Spirit. Their spirit is not really mingled with the Spirit of God, and the will is not really the will of God, but they can continue to produce from their feelings and from their intellect the ideas that are going to produce these great big wheel good deeds that are going to prove how spiritual they are. And this is exactly what Jack Taylor used to be, as he described the process for us, until he died one day in Houston. Now, this is not spirituality. Listen to this statement from the pen of Watchman Nee. If we are really united to God in will, we shall cease at once every activity which emerges from ourselves. He does not ask the nature of whatever we start. He simply inquires, who started it? Now, that is one of the most dynamite phrases I've read in all of Nee's writing. Now, you may already have decided that you're going to go back and do some real great, big, wonderful things for God when you get home. He doesn't care what you're going to do. There are a lot of deacons in churches these days that are just breaking their neck trying to be a great deacon And God doesn't care about the nature of what we do. He simply is interested in whether He Himself started it in us. Now, this is where your ministry comes in. When God takes possession of your life, He's going to have His plan for you, and it may be 180 degrees in the opposite direction from what your plan is for your life. I felt I knew precisely the call of God when we resigned a church in Maryland back in 1955 or 6 or somewhere along there. I had gone to college with one of the most marvelous, Spirit-filled fellas I've ever known in my life. And I had known two other very close friends of his who were close friends of mine at Wheaton College. And when we received word in Maryland that Nate Saint and Ed McCulley and Roger Udarian and Pete Fleming and Jim Elliott had been murdered by the Alka Indians, it shook Ruth and it shook me right down to our toes. For we knew God had called us to be missionaries, and we had left the Billy Graham team to settle down into what was proving to be, after a lot of hard work, one of the easiest pastorates any fellow could ever have, on the edge of Washington in a high-income area where all I had to do was stand and preach, and the thing just grew and grew and grew. And we cut loose everything and went to seminary, and we just knew we were going to end up on the mission field. We spent $50 a month in seminary when we could hardly afford to do it on books, because those books would be useful when we finally got over there to the mission field. And I had all of the will of God I thought that I could ever have in what I was doing. And then I discovered, just about 2 or 3 weeks before I would have gone into my finals on my doctorate in missions, that Ruth couldn't go to the mission field, and that blocked it forever. And I'll tell you, I learned right then that disappointment is hard to call His appointment, even when it is. And we settled down for about 2 or 3 weeks to just kind of looking at each other with numbness, and then there came the time when together we got on our knees and we said, "All right, Lord, we don't know what You're telling us, but we're available for whatever You want." And He seemed to say to us, 2,000 miles of bathwater doesn't make a person a missionary. You can be a missionary anywhere you find one lost person. So we volunteered to the Home Mission Board, spent 5 years being a missionary in the Northeast. And I felt real great about being a missionary in the Northeast. You know, it wasn't quite like Africa would have been, and that's where we were headed. But there sure were a lot of pagans up there, and I began to really agonize over this matter of missing God's call for our lives and missing the mission field. And I really did make a mission field out of the Northeast, and the Lord richly blessed the work up there. And then God said, "Hey, I want you to go to Texas." Well, I couldn't imagine Texas being a mission field. There were Baptist churches over there falling all over each other. I'd been down into the South enough to know that it was a matter of preachers stealing sheep from each other, and I couldn't see any mission field there. And God, just in His own way, over a period of years, finally hit me right between the eyeballs. And about 2 years after I was on the staff of the Baptist Convention of Texas, God began to say to me, "Look, fella, it's taken me a long time to get through to you, but your mission field is a person who is not being ministered to by anybody in all of the South. These are the people called the outsiders." And I discovered my mission field was right smack dab under my nose, and all of the churches with 2,000 members and $2 million worth of buildings weren't even scratching the surface of the mission field. And so as we began to relate to outsiders, we had all of the missionary problems. We had difficulty with their language. We had real culture shock when we began to relate to them. I'll never forget the night we had to make a decision between training union and worship, or going over to a house party in Dallas where liquor would be served. And we made our choice and we went with the outsiders. And God has shown me so very clearly that my mission field has been right under my nose all the time. It was right there in New Orleans. But He had to send me all the way up to the Northeast and then back to Dallas. He started my ministry. The ministry I'm in now, I can honestly say with the greatest joy in my heart, is one that God started. and he's put me in it. Now, many times we think that if we change locations, we can be right in the middle of God, in the middle of God's will. But you can stay right in the place you are and be out of His will. It is not a matter of my trying to decide how my life can best be used for Him. It is a matter of His having the right to flow through me. And if I love this beautiful illustration that Brother Jack gave at our Touch Ranch when we were just fellowshipping together, a little private handful of us, and Dolly Culp from Dallas said, "Jack, I'm having trouble with this matter of the will of God. How do I know what God's will is?" And Jack just held his hand up like that and he said, "It's just like this. You be a feather. How much resistance does a feather have when the wind blows? And if God wants you to blow this way, He does. And if He wants you to go that way, He does. And all you have to do is just be a feather and let Him blow you where He wants you." And friend, if you're not at that point, you need to get there, and I can't think of a better time and a better place to do it than right here. Because when I am fully His, He can just do what He wants to with me, and it doesn't make any difference. The easy road, the heartache, the tragedy, or the great exalted position are just exactly alike when you're dead and in the coffin. And so God has things for each of us to do, but it will not happen until I become spiritual. And spirituality is a matter in which I finally come to that point where I totally and completely am able to say, "Father, I choose Your will in the place of my will in every situation for the rest of my life." And that's the point where that proud eye gets bent on the top and the bottom and it becomes a sea, and Jesus becomes the owner and the operator of my life. Now, this is not theory. This is actuality. This is fact. And this is exactly what God wants for every one of us. Now, we'll come back to this matter of spirituality again a bit later. But just now, let's look at the am in Galatians 2:20. Now, let's do a word study on it. I am crucified with Christ. What does the Greek say for the word am? Well, it's interesting to note that, first of all, it's a wrong translation. The tense is not proper. And literally in the Greek it says, I have been and still am crucified with Christ. Now understand verb tenses. Verbs express action. Let's go back to school for a minute here. There is one verb action which is expressed as a time when something starts and it happens and then it stops happening. That's not the verb tense used in Galatians 2:20. And then there is a verb tense which is simply a point in time and that's all. It's over. And then there is a verb tense as in marriage, a time when something starts which breeds a continuous action which is still in effect. Now to understand this matter clearly, let's think about this word salvation. It's so misunderstood by so many people. In the same way that the word am begins at a point in time and progresses to a period that might be right here and continues to happen, will happen beyond it until some undetermined point in the future, so salvation is a point. It is a process. And then it is finally a time when it becomes a point again. Now let's expand on that. When I become the child of God, when I prostrate myself before God helplessly, unable to do a thing, and cry out to Him for help and for assistance, He comes at a point in time, and the blood of Jesus Christ comes to cleanse me of all of my rebellion. It is a matter of dealing with the sin question in my life. And at that point in time, He sets me free from the penalty of sin. Now, at that moment in time, I need a Savior. If you're drowning in a lake, what are you drowning in? In water. What do you need to be saved from? You need to be saved from the water. And so, I cry out, "Help, I am unable to help myself. I can't do anything by my struggling. I'm going down for the third time. I cannot do a thing about it. I cry out and say, if somebody doesn't come and get me, I'm done for. There is nothing that I can do to lend assistance. And so a man on the bank swims to where I am and gets to my side. And if I'm still struggling, what will he do? He'll just hold me at arm's length until I pass out or take a good glug of water. He's got to wait until I am totally conscious of the fact that I can't do one single thing to help him. And when I finally get to that point, when I bottom out, he comes at a point in time and he hauls me to the shore. Now let's make that application spiritual. When a sinner is drowning, what is he drowning in? Hell? No. He is drowning in self-owned life. When Jesus comes to me, he comes, first of all, to be my Savior. And he takes me up out of a self-owned life. And yet, that's only a point-in-time activity. What about what happens after that? What about the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Does he not take me up out of a self-owned life in a point in time in order that my life might be owned and operated by him? In order that his will might be my will? You know, I've been studying this phrase, this word Savior and the word Lord for a number of years. And every time I think I've exhausted it, I bump into somebody who's also been studying it and they share something new with me. And not long ago, I talked to a dear brother over in North Carolina that gave me a new thought on it. Here's something for your notes that I think will be helpful to you. The word Savior is used 24 times in the New Testament. 8 times it refers to the Father. Only 16 times is Jesus called Savior. The word Lord is used 522 times in the New Testament. The phrase Lord Jesus is used 30 more times. And the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ is used 81 times. Now in all the preaching of the book of Acts, the word Savior is used 2 times. The word Lord is used 92 times. And the word Lord Jesus is used 13 times. And the phrase Lord Jesus Christ is used 6 more times. In the book of Acts, Savior is used twice, Lord is used 92 times, Lord Jesus 13, Lord Jesus Christ 6. Hold my place a minute, I'm going to throw something in for free. Now don't peek. How many times in the book of Acts does the word love appear? Anybody know? Never. The entire book of Acts appears without the word love ever being mentioned. They didn't talk about it, they did it. Okay, that was free. All right, now let's get back here. Now, here's the thing that I just learned, and I've checked it out, and it's accurate. A dear brother over there in North Carolina told me that of the 16 times that the word Savior is attached to the name of Jesus, it is always used for groups and never used in the individual level. The word Savior always refers to groups, never to the individual. Yet how many times when a preacher gives an invitation will he say, how many here would like to accept Jesus as your Savior? And that's connected in the minds of the audience almost invariably to hell and heaven. Not to the Lordship, not to the ownership, the operation of Jesus Christ. For unto us is born in this day in the city of David a Savior. That's a general thing. Unto us means all of Judaism, you see. Trace it through for yourself. 16 times it's used generally. But brother, when it gets down to the individual who is to make his commitment personally to Jesus Christ, what is his commitment? If on your lips, beginning at a point in time and continuing thereafter, the same verb tense as the one for am is used in Romans 10:9-10. If beginning at a point in time and continuing endlessly without any let up, is on your lips the statement, Jesus is Lord, then you will be saved. Now, if that ever really gets through the skulls of every preacher, we're going to see our baptismal rate drop. and then we're going to see it go up, and we're going to have a whole new concept of what Spirit-filled churches are all about. We are resurrecting dead people in church membership, and I'll get into this another night. I'll not touch on it tonight. But He wants to be our Lord because He knows that's best for us. Now, there are two phrases used in the New Testament concerning the reign of Jesus Christ within the life. One is the word kurios, and the other is the word despotes. We get the English word despot from the second. And you know what a despot is? He is an individual who just rules whether you like it or not. The only difference between kurios and despotes is that in the level of kurios, I voluntarily submit myself to be an absolute slave to someone else. And in the word despotes, he becomes the one who rules over me whether I like it or not. And the word kurios initiates my relationship with him. And for the life of me, I can't remember. I used this in last Sunday morning's sermon. Betty Lou, maybe you can. But the word despotes is used frequently by Paul in the level of the mature Christian. I begin by saying, Lord, here I am. Do something in my life. And then there comes that time when he does something in my life and I become a doulos, I become a slave, and he becomes a despotes. And it's no longer a matter of saying, now, son, if you want this, if you voluntarily yield to me, I'll be your Lord. There comes a time in the life of the believer when he does it, whether you like it or not. And that deepening walk with him is a walk in which he takes more and more authority within your life, and that's the reason you have the authority Brother Jack talked to us about this morning. Now, let's understand that when Jesus comes into my life in a point in time, he's coming in to reign. And salvation begins with Jesus Christ being the boss, the resident boss, the internal owner and operator of my life. Now, we have in Christendom today, all over this world, people who do not understand this simple biblical truth that explodes in every part of Paul's theology and in everything that Jesus said. You can't read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and read the Sermon on the Mount without being totally aware that God has come to be the owner and operator of every human being. The kingdom of God is the reign of God, and the reign of God is the very presence of God within. I've got a note, and I saw it this morning somewhere where Brother Jack was preaching, and I'll never find it. But Paul, in one phrase, uses the gospel, and in the same scripture passage, comes back and restates himself and speaks of the kingdom of God. Jack, in casting out demons, when Jesus spoke, that's in Mark? Luke. Okay, what chapter, Jack? Let me find it. I've got it in a footnote. Okay, here it is. Luke chapter 9, verse 2. He sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So they set out and traveled, verse 6, from village to village, and everywhere they told the good news and healed the sick. The gospel and the kingdom are used interchangeably here. Why? Because the gospel is the kingdom. And the kingdom is basileia, which means the rule of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news we are to bear to all men is that, brother, there is a point in time in which you give your life up to be owned and operated by Jesus Christ. And if that were said to a person before they were invited to become a Christian, they would be born again the way God expects them to be born again, filled with the Spirit. But we say now, brother, let Jesus be your Savior. If you died right now, would you go to heaven? Would you like to know how you can? Let me show you my little tract. You got an instant carnal Christian from that approach. God never intended for that to happen. And so when the gospel is preached in all of its fullness and a man weighs completely and clearly the fact that when I give my heart to Jesus Christ, I'm giving all that I am to Him, I enter His kingdom with Him as King. And the normal process that every Christian ought to go through is from that point in time for Jesus Christ to be the master of me and that proud self-will of mine to be crucified and put on the cross. And every single day of my life, the sins in my life are dealt with by His power. And that's as much a part of my salvation as the point in time was. Now, we know about this point and we know about that point, the time when Jesus is going to take us out of sin and sins into His holy presence. This is the area that is missing in the theology of Christendom today. We have not dealt with the fact that the one who has come to live in me will perform a good work until the day of redemption. That one phrase gives all three parts of what is the birthright of every dear believer. What? Pardon? I don't know it right off either. Okay, Philippians 1:6. All right. Now, what value is there in a pardon that leaves a prisoner in his cell? Here's an old boy. He's been put in for life. He committed murder. And the jailer comes over to him and he says, "Say, I've got good news for you. Got good news and bad news. The good news is that I have here a pardon written out by the governor. And I have the most wonderful news for you. I have been instructed in this pardon to go to your file and get your records and put them in the incinerator. There will never again be any record of your crime, your vulgar life. And I want you to know that you're totally pardoned." Good news. Bad news is, the pardon gives me no right at all to unlock this jail cell door and to let you out. You got to stay there. They'll serve dinner in 1 hour. And he turns around and starts to walk away, and the fellow begins to rattle the bars on the cage, and he says, wait a minute, if I'm pardoned, let me out of here. Oh, no, you don't think we're going to let a rascal like you loose on society, do you? That's where most Christians are. They've got the pardon, and they're still living in the slavery of self-will instead of God's will. What a tragedy. God did not give you salvation so that you might die and not fry. He came into your life not in order that you might have the joy of knowing that when you get to the end of your terrible journey with your sins piled on your back, that one day when the trumpet sounds, there'll be glory by and by. He came to live in your life right this second and to make you live triumphantly every single moment of your life. Why did He come to live within us? Well, let's take a look at something that all of us are familiar with. Here's a coffee cup. What is the purpose of a coffee cup? It's made to be used. It isn't made to sit on a shelf. It's made to be used. Now, you can put a lot of things in a coffee cup. You can put mud in it. You can take that coffee cup and you can put acid in it. You can put gravel in it. But it was made to contain coffee, specifically designed by its manufacturer for coffee. And you were made and given salvation so that you might be used as a container for the God of this universe, who is revealing Himself through everything else He has created and has made you in order that the same might happen in your life. You see, salvation isn't a way to die. It's a way to live. Salvation is all about my life here and now, not in the hereafter. I believe in heaven and I believe in hell, but I sure hate to see people get excited about them either. I'm not homesick for heaven. I'm so excited about what Jesus is doing right here and now within my life. And here's that verse again. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the final day of your redemption. All three phases of salvation in one simple verse. So let's change the am to have been. Not am, but I at a point in time in the past, and from that point onward am being crucified with Christ. Now that can't be said of a person unless when they came to know the Master, they came to understand what salvation involved. I think we must have a dual ministry coming out of the theological explosion that is happening in today's world. I think that books like Brother Jack's book and this one that I've written that will be released by Brodmann in January are books that are written for the carnal breed of Christians that we've gotten when we got a million more in 54 and made everyone a tither. I think that we've come to a time when we've got to go back and try to reclaim the dry rot that is there And I think we've got a ministry to all those people, but I think we need to draw a line and begin to preach differently and to get a new breed of believer into the church who begins his life filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Christian, you do not need to be crucified. You have been crucified. Now, brother, when I saw this, I started shouting all over my office. He was crucified 2,000 years ago. Then what about us? Must we ask God to crucify us? No, siree. I don't have to ask Him to do something that happened 2,000 years ago. His crucifixion is past, and I am crucified with Him. His is past, therefore ours cannot be future. And when we see somebody saying, "Lord, please crucify me," we're missing the real doctrinal truth. It is already an accomplished fact. All that is left for you to do is to live in the knowledge of what He has done. Our old man was, says Romans 6:8, was crucified with Him. Romans 6:8. We died with Christ. Now, the date of your crucifixion is 2,000 years old. For when He went to that cross, He had you in Him. He didn't have to wait till you were born. In fact, he didn't even have to wait until that date 2,000 years ago. For I discover in Paul's writings that I was chosen in Him how long ago? Somebody. Before the foundation of the earth. All right. Has Christ been crucified? Am I His? Is He the Lord of my life? Has Christ been crucified? Then how can I be otherwise? If I believe in the death of the Lord Jesus, then I can believe in my own death just as surely as I believe in His. Now, why do you believe that the Lord Jesus died? You say, "Well, I feel He died." No, that's not why you believe the Lord Jesus died. You believe it because the Word of God tells you so, right? Now, do you believe that two thieves died with Him? Well, why do you believe that? Do you believe it because you feel two thieves died with Him? All right, now look, let's get off of this feeling kick. You don't feel Jesus died. You don't feel the thieves died. You know it because the Word of God tells you so. Now, what about your own death? Is that going to be a feeling? No, sir. Your crucifixion is more intimate than the crucifixion of the thieves on the cross. If you can believe they died because the Bible tells you so, can't you believe that you died because the Bible tells you so? You were crucified on His cross. How do you know God said so? It doesn't depend on your feelings. It doesn't depend on whether you feel like it. If you feel Christ died, He has died. And if you don't feel He has died, does that change the fact? No, sir. It doesn't. He still died, and so it is with your death. You have died. You are done with. You are ruled out. The self you loathe is on the cross in Christ, and he that is dead is freed from sin, says Romans 6:7. Now, the key to this whole thing is Romans 6:11. And I lived my whole life long and never saw this, never understood it, until I went over there to Castle Hills, and I began to hear Brother Jack talk about reckoning, and it's been less than a year since I began to really work on this. Then in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 is this unbelievable truth. And incidentally, Miles Stanford says, and right or wrong, I don't know, but Miles says that we should not begin to talk to believers about the matter of reckoning until they understand all of the things that are to be reckoned when they reckon. But in verse 11, we read in the New English, "In the same way you must regard, reckon, conclude," and the Greek says literally, "count on it as a continuing fact. You are dead to sin and alive to God in union with Christ Jesus." And I think it was Brother Jack that gave me this note I've got in the margin that says, "You belong to your choice. You belong to your choice." Now, this matter of reckoning is the key. How do I know I have died? I count on it as a continuing fact. It is so. In Romans 6:11 and in Romans 6:6, we have a combination of marvelous phrases. In Romans 6:6, we begin with the knowing. And in Romans 6:11, we move on to the reckoning. What do I know? I know Jesus died. I know that I died in Him. I know that my self-life has been crucified on His cross, not another. And so I count on this as a continuing fact. I'm dead. And when I come to that point in my life, when I reckon it, when I put the will that I have on His cross, when I reckon, count on it as a continuing fact that I exist only that His will might flow through me, there is an exciting life ahead. I come to that second step, having acknowledged my sins, writing out my sin list, and facing what I am, and not hiding it anymore, and not screening myself from the agony of it, having reckoned that He has taken my sin from me as I have agreed with Him about it, then I come to the prayer of committal. I acknowledge the fact of my death. I live only that You might live in me. I am Your temple. I choose Your will in the place of my will in every situation for the rest of my life. And that's step two. And when I discover that, He begins to have the authority that He wanted from the moment of my conversion that I've not given to Him, perhaps because of ignorance of theological truth, or perhaps because I just flat did not want Him to be the owner and the operator of my life. And when that happens, then He comes to reign within. All right, let's move along then. I have been crucified with Christ. It's past, beginning at a point in time that goes all the way to Calvary, extending to this very moment. I have been crucified. Let's talk about that word, crucified. Once upon a time, there was a bamboo cane, beautiful and tall, and it stood in its master's garden, and the bamboo loved the master very much. And one day the master said, "I have need of you." And the bamboo said, "Oh, master, I'm so glad you have need of me. Why, I'll stay here in your garden among your other plants, and I'll grow to be tall and stately, and I'll wave my beautiful palm fronds in order that everyone might be aware that I belong to you. And oh, I'll be so happy to let you need me and let you use me." And the master says, "No, you don't understand, bamboo cane. I have something else in mind for you. If I would use you, your life must be cut off at the roots. And I'm going to take my sharp axe and I'm going to hack off all your branches. And then I'm going to take my long knife and I'm going to cut through all of the little sections in your life that would keep you from being a flowing tube. And then I'm going to lay you on your side where you won't be seen from any distance at all. And I'm going to make it possible for you to allow the waterfall to be extended into my garden. I have need of you." Oh, how blessed this truth is. There comes a time in the life of the carnal Christian when the Lord says, "I have need of you, and I'm going to have to do some pruning and some cutting. I'm going to have to cut the heart and the core out. But when I finish, you'll be exactly where I want you to be." And what happens? Ah, good old consecrated flesh. How happy our consecrated flesh would be if God would let it go on waving in the breeze, climbing from one church to the next, ever onward, ever upward. He cannot express His inner self, His spirit, His within oneness in you until you are reckoning, until you count on it as a continuing fact. You're dead. You have no life to live. You have no goals and plans and purposes. You have no need to gain those means of recognition that will feed your own ego. You're dead. And you exist only in order that you might be a container for Him. What am I when I am crucified? I'm indebted to Norman Grubb for this. First of all, I am a container. Let's take a moment and look up these scripture verses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, we read, we are no better, I love this NEB, we are no better than pots of earthenware to contain this treasure. And this proves that such transcendent doxa does not come from us, but is God's alone. We are forever the container, only the container. Christ is that which we contain. The vessel never becomes the liquid, or the liquid the vessels, and that's the first level of understanding. He comes to live within me, but oh, there's so much more than that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and see this lovely truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a shrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is God's gift to you? You don't belong to yourself. You were bought at a price. Then honor God in your body. All right, now, my body is a temple. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, is the way the King James says this? All right, now what happens in a temple? Not long ago, I was in Nashville, Tennessee, bored to tears on a Saturday night. Went walking downtown, and I came to a building that was on a sloping street. And even from a distance, I could realize this was a stately and beautiful edifice that one day had been erected to the glory of God. And as I got closer, way up on the top of it, I could see the date and the name of the church way up on the top of the building. And I saw a huge crowd of people standing in a long line in front of that building. And I thought to myself, isn't this great on Saturday night? Look at all these people getting ready to go into that church. Why, I'm so bored and I'm just going to go in and praise the Lord with them. I don't care what kind of church it is. If they've got something attracting crowds like that, I want to be in on it. And I got closer, and you know what was going on in there? What? The Grand Old Opry. The Grand Old Opry. Here was a building that had been erected for the glory of God, and it had been sold, and the hillbilly music of the world was being cranked out in there with all of the off-color jokes and all the rest of the ratty stuff that would go on in the Grand Ole Opry. And I stood there, and I just got the most sinking feeling in my heart. I could see those old men about 1891 with their stovepipe hats and their beards and their long black frocks together, very piously digging into the earth and turning over that one spade and dedicating this for the glory of God. And there the Grand Ole Opry was in God's building. There's only one thing more pitiful than that's a carnal Christian. Here I am, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I got a Grand Ole Opry going on. Why, that's the most horrible thing in the world. What is a temple made for? A temple is made to be inhabited by its God. I build a temple, it's there for God to dwell in. Nobody else has a right in there. And incidentally, in a temple, there's something else. There's an altar, and there's a sacrifice. And this body of mine that is a temple is to have an altar, only it's a cross. And on that cross, there's to be a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is to be my self-will, constantly being offered up as a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. But I'm more than even a container in a temple. I'm a branch. John 15, verse 5 says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Ye and me and I and you. When I was just a little fella, we used to have a cottage in Gull Lake, Michigan, and right behind that cottage, as far as the eye could see, there were just row after row after row of grapes. Reminded me a great deal of what we saw driving in from Geneva the other day. When I was a little kid, I got acquainted with those branches. I was studying something in school at the time, and I was going outdoors, and I'd break all kinds of little sprigs off trees and bushes and put them in water, and they'd grow roots, and I'd plant them. And I tried that with a branch from the grapevine. And you know what I got? I got dirty colored water. That's what I got, because it rotted. You break off a branch, and you can't sprout a root on it to save your life. It won't root. The branch has only one purpose. It's a hollow tube on the inside. I got sick in my stomach like you won't believe by trying to smoke one when I was about 7 years old. A branch has no value, no purpose at all, except when the vine comes up and when it grows, it extends its sphere of influence by running branches off from it. And the branches go off in every direction in order that the vine might have a wider radius in which to put forth its fruit. And the branch has nothing to offer except a channel through which the life of the vine can flow. And one day, the branch is hanging there, and suddenly it looks out, and there are the grapes. And they're so beautiful, and the branch didn't have to do a thing to have these grapes on it, except just to be attached to the vine. It contributed nothing except to be a channel through which the vine could flow its life to put forth the grapes. And that's just about all there is to the Spirit-filled life. I'm a branch, and He flows through me. And I don't have to say, I need love and joy and peace and meekness and gentleness. For He is love and He is joy and He is peace and He is meekness. And when He is flowing through me, why, I'll look and I'll say, hey, look, isn't that fantastic? There they are. Why, isn't that wonderful? Wonder how they got there. Couldn't have been me. Must be the branch. Oh, how beautiful that truth is. But it doesn't even come close to it. We've seen ourselves as a container and a temple and a branch, but consider yourself in all of the fullness that God has reserved for you as a believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, we are told, for Christ is like a single body with its many limbs and organs, which many as they are, together make up one body. Why, look at that. I am a body. And Christ is a body, my body. And Christ has come to dwell in me, and His life is mine, and my life is His. And now there is that commingling of His life with my life, His Spirit with my spirit, my will, His will, my emotions, His emotions, my mind, His mind, my body, His body. And I belong to Him, and I live for no other reason and no other purpose. Oh, what majesty is this! And so I am given in this life His glory. For I am a container, a temple, a branch, and a body. Now, I have this when I am crucified. In what sense is the self-life crucified? Now, here's where I'm going to have to part company with all of my holiness brothers. For my holiness brother would tell me that there comes a point in this life when I can be sinless and never sin again. Now let's talk a little bit about sinless perfection. I got my first introduction to it when I was a boy of about 7. My grandfather was a jeweler and a mighty man of God, never finished the 4th grade, knew more about the Bible than anybody I've ever met, because he spent 4 and 5 hours every morning studying it before he opened up his jewelry store. Had a Schofield Reference Bible underneath his bed, and he'd slide it out and put the lamp down on the floor so Momo wouldn't wake up, and he'd just lay there and he'd just go through it, page after page after page. Well, as a little boy of 7, he used to sit down there in the workroom with his eyeglass on, fixing a watch, and he'd have his Schofield Bible here and his little grandson in pajamas here, telling me all about Hebrews 6:4-6 and other easy passages. And what a blessing it was to be raised by him. And one day he said, son, said, would you like to go to church with me? And I said, yes, I would. He said, well, this will be unusual. We're going to go outdoors. There's a place out of doors. They've put some brush and stuff on top of an arbor, and we'll go and sit underneath it on benches. So we went and walked into the sawdust, and I sat down on these rough boards with him. And it came time for a testimony meeting in this holiness camp meeting. And a man right in front of us stood up during testimony time, and he said, I want to thank the Lord that I've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit 20 years ago, and I've lived the perfect life for 20 years and haven't sinned in the last 20 years, and I want all of you people to understand that this is available. And about that time, my grandfather, who loved roses and consequently always kept a long hat pin on the inside of his lapel so he could always pin one on at the drop of a hat pin. He just reached and pulled it out, and he reached over and he stuck that fella right in his britches. And the fella went, ouch! And he turned around and looked at my grandfather, and there he was holding up the pin, smiling. He said, "You rascal, what'd you do that for?" And my granddad stood up and he said, "Folks, pray for this dear brother. He just lost his temper and sinned for the first time in 20 years. Come on, son, let's get out of here." And he picked me up by the hand, and we walked out and got in his old Studebaker and drove back to the jewelry store. And that's the greatest lesson in holiness theology I've ever had in my whole life. Now, let's really get straight and understand what God does when he gives us this light that I'm talking about. Romans 6:6 is one of the keys to the whole thing. There's a Greek word used here. "We know that the man we once were has been crucified with Christ for the destruction of the sinful self, so that we may no longer be the slaves of sin, since a dead man is no longer answerable for his sin." Now, what does that mean? Well, it does not mean annihilation. It does not refer to sinless perfection. The Greek word is katagarthe, which means literally rendered helpless. Let's go back and look at it. And let's put that in. "We know that the man we once were has been crucified with Christ for the rendering helpless of the sinful self." It is not removed. It is not taken away. But it is rendered helpless. Crucified by being rendered helpless so that we may no longer be the slaves of sin, since a dead man is no longer answerable for his sins.